Would you please open your copies of the Scriptures of Truth to the New Testament and to the general or the Catholic epistle of James. The general epistle of James. We'll be, with the Lord's help, studying a portion from chapter 1. If you bear with me, I'd like to read the whole chapter for me. Please hear with faith in your hearts the word of God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying, that is the testing of your faith, worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let us ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace, that is the beauty of the fashion of it, perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. We look to the Lord to bless the reading of his holy and infallible word to every heart here this evening. I must first of all make a confession that this was not the text nor the Bible study I was going to give this evening. I had something else prepared altogether. Last night I was considering a series of sermons I might make in Bridlington later this year, using the Epistle of James in the first chapter, a very both spiritual and practical book, one of my first loves of the Word of God when I first got converted was the book of James together. I would say it's one of my 66 favorite books in the Bible, so if you could figure that one out. But I do like James. I do like the practicality, but also the deep doctrine that's also mixed in. Paul tends to separate it. James mixes it all up in a nice way. This morning in my my quiet time, I felt, and we shouldn't go on feelings, but I just felt drawn back to this passage and to one portion of it. And as I was driving the children to school this morning, I kept on rehearsing it in my mind, and it wouldn't leave me. So as imperfect as this is, and it is, as imperfect as I am, and you know me enough now that I am, I trust that the Lord will bless us all with his word in spite of me. And if you do have a problem with me, well, let me be a mercy and a grace trainer for you this evening. So always looking on the bright side, of course. So I think the word that we want to call the section that we're looking at, verses 16 to 25, is the transforming knowledge of God and ourselves. The transforming knowledge of God and ourselves. We're looking at that portion from verse 16. In some ways, it breaks into the middle of the thought from verses 13 to 15. But taking that apart, we see, and we're beginning to see, as we something of the knowledge of God and how transforming it is in our lives. James begins and he says to the brethren, he says, do not err. Do not, literally, do not be deceived, is how that is also translatable. He's warning us not to be deceived. And that's not just for the first century church, but it's, as we're well aware of today as well, we're not to be deceived. And because he introduces this next section by saying we are not to be deceived, there are certain points that we're going to look at which for which there is false doctrine, for which there is that type of problem that we have to be aware of. We won't necessarily touch upon those points, but this is how he's beginning. And so we have to be careful, and in this regard. It's wonderful, though, how he says, after saying, do not err, he doesn't start hitting them with a stick. He comes in with a very enticing and very comforting words. He says, my beloved brethren. So he speaks to them as equals. He's not looking down at them. He's not speaking down to them. He's speaking to them as equals, as fellow saints of God. And that's a good way to approach each other. And they're not only brethren, but they're beloved brethren. And I would suggest they're most especially beloved by God, because both meanings can be read in the Greek, that he's saying, I love you. You're my brethren, and I love you. You're beloved by me. But if you're going to be strict with the grammar, it's more saying that you are my brethren and you are beloved. And beloved, therefore, of God, as has been already read at the beginning of the chapter. So the fellow saints, the brethren. And of course, when he's saying brethren here, there's no context to say that he's strictly talking to men. He's talking to men and women in the sense of being brethren, in the sense of all being the sons of God, even women being the sons of God. Sonship is what he's considering here. And so when thinking about being beloved of God, because James is even speaking to us this evening, and he's saying to us, he's saying, my beloved brethren. And therefore, we shouldn't forget that we are beloved, that we are beloved of God. And let that not just be a word, but the love of God is a real thing in Christ and because of Christ. It's an ever-present love, although we might not feel it. We might be distracted in life, we might be cold, but it is an ever-present love. Why? Because God's everywhere. And it's an always existing love because God is eternal. And so it's always there, it's always present. There's not a day that we can go without God in Christ completely loving us, being completely beloved or loved by him, and we are therefore the beloved. So it's an infinite love, just to emphasize the infinity of his love. In other words, that love cannot increase or decrease. And because it's a gracious love, it won't increase or decrease because of anything we do or don't do. And because it is a gracious love, it's an unconditional love. He loves us in spite of us. And I think just understanding the love of God, because it is his very essence, it is his very core. He describes himself in the first letter of John. It says that God is love. It's saying God can be identified by just using the word love. And when that word love is used, it is then that special Greek word that talks about the unconditional love of God. God is unconditional love. And so God loves us in Christ. Not outside of Christ, but in Christ. All of his love can flow. And we've just thought of this in the preaching in last year at some time. But there's doctrine here as well. Not only this comforting word that we're beloved of God, but we see in verse 17 something wonderful, and it's something we pray and we say often in prayer and we think about, and it's a text that I've often thought of, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And of course, that continues into verse 18, but just verse 17, it's saying every good and perfect gift, all of them, they're all from God. Every gift. And therefore, we should be continually thanking God for all that he gives us. But I would suggest to you that the Bible also teaches that we thank God for those things that he gives us that we don't want, as we read at the beginning of James. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire. But God is letting those into our lives for a reason. And do we like it? No. Is it easy? No. But he's holding our hands and he's bringing us through them for a very good reason. Giving thanks always, Paul writes, for all things unto God. Not just the easy things, but all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think we need to understand that more, because it's not just here that it's taught, but in many places in the New Testament certainly. Is learning to be grateful to the Lord in all things and taking the good with the bad, as Job teaches. But we won't go into that just at the moment. It's interesting, though, that there are different words used in the Greek that we read here for gift, two different words. So every good, you could say it reads every good gift and every perfect present is from above. But in English, those words are almost interchangeable. There's a slight difference. How would you translate it in another way? The word good here also means morally good. So it's subtle, but every morally good act of the initial giving and every completed thing given are from above. You know, this does remind me very, very quickly of Hebrews 12 and verse 2. It talks of that Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. That's applicable here. That the very act of giving, he will complete. And so he's the very giver. He's the very initiating actor of giving, the agent of giving. And he makes it complete in the end. Well, that says about your own life. He gave your life and he'll complete your life. But he gave you salvation and he'll complete your salvation. It also very much about Christ himself, that Christ himself is the most perfectly morally good gift that has been given to us. And Christ says that about himself. He says, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. You see, Christ calls himself that gift which came down from heaven from the Father of lights. He himself is the ultimate aspect of the doctrine here, that every good gift, Jesus Christ, and every perfect gift, the salvation that he wrought, is from above. It is from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And of course, if we've seen Christ, we've seen the Father. So as we're looking at Christ, as we're seeing things revealed about Jesus Christ from this text and others that we're mentioning, we're seeing something of the Father. and then indeed the Father of lights. You know, the regeneration is also called as a gift from above. As you no doubt know, that in John chapter 3, where it talks about being born again, the actual expression there in the Greek, forgive me using the Greek so often, but there's just some wonderful gems that are there in these contexts, that we are born again. But that adverb, it means also from above. No doubt you have heard that in the preaching. Because it's valid. It's a valid understanding of the original language. And again, our great gift is from above. And exactly the same adverbs used here, that the gift is from above, and then exactly the same is to be born from above. From above is the regeneration. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born from above again. I'll just say to the married amongst us, you know, your spouse is also a good and perfect gift. Now, when I say perfect, I don't mean doesn't sin and doesn't make mistakes, because you'll know your spouse good enough to know that that's not the case. Perfect does not mean without mistakes. Perfect very simply means complete. They are complete. And they're what you need. She is a help that's suited to him, is meet for him. Because God has brought you together. God has brought you together. Yes, you're both sinners. You both, you know, fight and argue and have your own sinful desires, and they clash, and all these other things that we have in marriage. And yet the Lord says, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. Remember that, men, that your wife, as imperfect she is, she's a good and complete gift from God. But she needs perfecting, and that's why you need to bring her to the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 5. But I would suggest to the women, whoso findeth a good husband findeth a good thing. But we see now it's these gifts, they come down from the Father of lights. They descend from the Fathers of lights. They walk down, is literally that verb, is a verb that they use for walking down mountains. Walking down a mountain from a great height, from the highest heaven. God is condescends, and that's a good use of that word. He physically condescends, if God can physically do anything, but he physically comes down, which is what the literal meaning is, but he also condescends in his meekness and humility to approach fallen man. And so he condescends and he shows us and he grants us all sorts of wonderful gifts, temporal and spiritual. But he's the Father of lights. And I've always thought this was an interesting title that the Lord had. It's the only place that's actually so described, or God is so described in the whole of Scriptures in this way. And yet there are other parts of the Scriptures that do point to this, because he's the creator of the lights in heaven on the fourth day. Created all the lights of heaven, the sun and the moon. Oh yes, and the stars is almost a side business if you read the fourth day. Get the rest of the universe, the almost infinite universe. He made that as well. But he's the creator of the lights in heaven, but he's also the Father of spiritual lights. And that's us. Spiritual lights. We're not to hide our light under a bushel. He's fathered us, but we're going to move on to that very soon, because a main theme of this and the change in us is regeneration, of course. But also, as I said, also he's the Father of lights, because God is light and in him is no darkness. Again, so we see that God is love, but very close to that we see that God is light. He is light, and that's why there's no shadow of turning in him. And thinking about Father of lights, when we think about the planets, we think about the stars, we think that, you know, they cast shadows upon each other, that we have eclipses and but that's not the case with him. There's no eclipse. There's no darkening in him at all, because he cannot in any way be the author of sin. He is light. He is love. But what we're now taught here at the end of this is the unchangeability of God. He doesn't change. God is not fickle. He's stable. He's fair. He's faithful. And as he said to the prophet Malachi, he said, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And because the eternal perfections, and I want you to bear with me as I put some longer words together, but the eternal perfections of God are his being. Might take your mind, get your mind around it. The eternal perfections of God are who he is. Therefore, he is infinitely perfect. And because he's infinitely perfect, he cannot change. He cannot change. Perfection cannot improve, or else it wouldn't be a perfection. And perfection cannot get worse, or else it wouldn't be perfection. So we see the stability, we see the eternal and the infinite stability of God's perfections. And then we think, what do you mean by God's perfections? Well, we think of it as eternal and infinite beauty, the beauty of holiness, and therefore his holiness, the infinite eternal love and wisdom and kindness of God. These don't change. And as he is within himself, within the triune nature of God, the Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Spirit loves the Father, and the Spirit loves the Son, and they all love the Spirit. And there is that eternal love within. Now, God is love. And because there's no shadow of turning, God, the triune God, is light within himself. Although, you know, we can't bind him in any way because he's infinite. He's not a created being. He's the only immortal Spirit. And yet, in the way he deals with his creation, the way he deals with us, we feel that, or we experience the goodness of God and the kindness of God. And it's proved to us in the cross of Calvary, in the life of Christ and the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ going before us, and our future glorification in and with Christ. God's infinite perfections. As you're reading the Psalms, you'll come across things and things in the prophets which will hint at the perfections of God, the goodness of God. And they're infinite and they are perfect. He is perfect in every single way. You know, therefore, believer, understanding this and knowing that God is just infinitely perfect in everything that he is and does means that we can rest upon him and on his promises like on nothing else in heaven and earth. Absolutely nothing. He's not unstable. He's not fickle. He's not variable in any way. There is neither shadow of turning with him. You see, we can stand on a building and the foundations can subside. We can be outside standing on rocks and there's an earthquake that can split and open up the earth and swallow us up. We can be in a ship and the ship will sink. We can be in a plane and the plane will crash. But the Lord's faithful and unchanging and eternal, everlasting arms are underneath us all the time. All the time. It's not just that we have a Father in heaven, but we have this infinitely perfect and good Father. And we can rely upon him. If he says A and B in his word, then it is A and B for absolutely ever. And he's never going to change. And when the Lord repents, because the Lord never repents, but when the Lord uses that language of repenting, it's only because he wants us to repent and us to change. And when we change, then he can turn the judgment away. But that's not the eternal will of God to destroy Nineveh. The eternal will of God is that Nineveh will repent. And therefore the threat comes. And when the threats come and it's had its effect and they have repented, then the Lord, as it were, repents. But he's only turning away the threat. He has never repented of his perfect and holy will. And so we understand the stability and the firmness and for us, the safety with God. We're safe with God. And even in the worst trials that he will bring us in, and we will go under trials and in trials and through trials. And we might even be broken by trials, but the Lord will use that to bring us to himself. But the general rule is that God is going to bring us through that trial. And he's going to take us by the hand, but we can trust him. Why? Because he is this unchanging Father of lights. No variableness, no fickleness, no arbitrariness. There are false gods in the world, and they're arbitrary. That great antichrist Allah, it doesn't exist, but maybe it's linked to a demon, no doubt, according to Paul. But in and of himself, nothing. And yet they're taught, the poor Muslims, that this is a fickle and arbitrary false god? Will they go into paradise, their paradise, or not? Well, it's entirely up to their false god. They have no assurance and no security. But we may have assurance. We may have security. The Bible teaches that we may have it. And here we're seeing in whom we may have that security. That, Lord, thou hast brought me through this deep valley. I don't understand what's going on, but yet I still trust thee. I still trust thee because there is no changing with thee. There's no changing with thy word. There's no changing with thy promises. There's no changing with the fact that I am the beloved in Christ. I'm the beloved in Christ. Of his own will, verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Begat. This is not the same begat that we read in the begats, if you know from the genealogies. Begat meaning fathered. Here is literally say he birthed us. He's birthed us. Of his own will, he regenerated us. How? With the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Regeneration by the word of God, through the living word of God. As the Lord says in chapter 1 of John, he says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. I say Christ is in respect to the resurrection, he is the first fruit. The firstborn of the dead, and he is the first fruits, as it were. But believers, we, in respect to our regeneration, we are the first fruits. And I tell you, it specifically refers to us as saints when it talks about first fruits. Because the reference here is to there were two feasts of first fruits. But the main feast of first fruits was where the first fruits of the harvest were set aside. They were set aside for holy use, not for profane use, not for use for just for everybody to make their bread and to have their meals with. But the first fruits were set aside and they were offered to God. They were holy unto the Lord. Which is what saints means. That we are the first fruits, that we are set apart for God and by God. This unchanging Father who has fathered us by his word, and he's made us that first fruit, set apart from the rest of creation, you could say. And you can say, set apart for his own personal, private use, which is what the exact meaning is of a peculiar people. I know we might be strange in some ways, and that may often be said, we're a peculiar people, maybe because we haven't got... Whatever it might be, we're different from the world, but specifically a peculiar people means we are his own possession, private possession. So that refers to the saints of God. And so having said these things, that we have a wonderful Father, that he's given us these great gifts, the greatest gift, of course, is Jesus Christ, that he's become our Father through the work of the Spirit, through the word of truth. And then he says in verse 19, wherefore, for this reason, for which reason? Because of the above, because of what's just been said, which is what wherefore means. For which reason? And again, he comes with that enticing, friendly word, my beloved brethren. It's the same as in verse 16. Again, my brethren, the beloved. Again, he's speaking to us as equals and speaking of the love of God he has towards us, having spoken of God in his wonderful perfections as the everlasting, or the Father of lights, but he is the everlasting Father. But now he goes forward and says, because of all this, I'm going to teach you this. Because we're born again of the Spirit of God, because we're the first fruits of the new creation, because we're the sons of God, and therefore the eternal God of heaven is our very own Father, forever and ever. Amen. Because that is the case, let us live accordingly. Let us live in the knowledge that the eternal and holy God, in whom there is no variableness, We're his children, and so we should live accordingly. Well, that does mean that we should be stable, that we should be reliable if we just take a little bit. We should be holy, and we should be perfect as much as we can, in the sense that Job was perfect, but he's called perfect and eschewed evil. But the actual lesson that we're being taught is here in the rest of verse 19. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Every man, and here's the general word man, meaning person, let every person, everybody who is born of the Spirit, who is a saint of God, the first fruits of salvation, let thee be swift to hear, quick in listening. That should be our first motive, is to listen. But we should be slower to speak. And slow is in the sense of delaying, of being tardy. Being tardy, slow. We're delaying the speech, we delay our anger. We're literally being slow to speak, as it says here. And the slow to wrath is being long-suffering. And as I often mention to the children, it doesn't seem to have too much effect, is that we have two ears, and you'll know this from school, we have two ears, we have twice as many things to hear with than we do to speak with. So, you know, the suggestion would be we should listen more than we speak. Who am I to talk? But anyway, but we should be like that, just from the hint from how God's made us. But we need to be swift to hear. We have to listen more. I think if we listen more, it's a very subtle way of mortifying the flesh, because most often the flesh, if it doesn't want to talk about itself, it definitely wants to think about itself, or it wants to entertain itself or please itself. But if we're putting the other person first, we say, no, I'll just shut up for a minute, and let me tell me about you. What's your problem? How's it going? Not only does that can cement relationships and make friendships and encourage someone else, but it's a great way of getting the flesh to shut up, physically and actually. And then he's not saying don't speak, but be more swift to hear. Be very swift. Be like the hare to hear, but be like the tortoise to speak. And be slow to wrath, just like as quick or as slow as the tortoise in this case. Slow to wrath. But there's a reason why. Men, verse 20. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. That's why. To be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Why? Because, which is what the four means there, because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Why did I just say men beforehand? Surely we can hide behind the fact that this is a general word for mankind and people, as in the previous verse. Sorry, men, it isn't. As in mankind, the word for mankind, or man, separates us from the animals. So we know that that's man and that's animal. There's another word in the Greek, and that separates male from female, and that's the word in this verse. So men, the wrath of a man worketh not the righteousness of God. Is this only applicable to men? No, because people are mentioned in the previous verse. Let every person be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. But then the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle James, says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. There are no doubt men in this room and in the world who have lost their temper once or twice, maybe. Well, definitely. So as I said, this wrath of man is specific, but what it's saying is the wrath of man, our anger, is not righteous in God's eyes. It doesn't work the righteousness of God. It doesn't produce anything that's righteous in God's eyes. And you know, we often, as Christians, we excuse our anger. And we say, you know, we get angry about spiritual matters, and we might call it spiritual indignation. We'll give it a lovely label and a lovely title, when in the fact of the matter is we've just lost our control. We haven't got the self-control. We've got angry and irritated. And it's not the Spirit of God that gets angry and irritated. It's our flesh. How dare he say that? What do you mean, how dare you? That's the words of pride. Who are you to say, how dare he say that? That's the Lord to say that. the Lord rebuke you, not me, in that way, in that context. But we can be so angry because of the pride. Because we're not meek, and then we'll get onto that in verse 21. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of Christ. It's not an act of humility. It's not of acting faith in God that he will sort out the problem. Because carnality says, if I do this, if I blow my top, they'll see how angry I am. They can see how much it's hurt me, how much it's affected me. And then they'll have to do something. But I would suggest to you that there's almost never a real case of righteous indignation. There must be some saint somewhere who has the grace of God and has mortified the flesh and is really indignant over something. But I think that's the minority. I think the rest of us just lose our self-control. And I don't believe we can promote the cause of God by our own personal anger. And this word here that's used is wrath. Wrath is a very good word for it. Wrath. I mean, it's not rage. It's not the word for rage. It's not an out-of-control raging. But we have lost self-control, and there's an anger. It can even be that passive-aggressive anger that the men and women have. And maybe in general, men are more expressive with their anger, and women are more bottled up with their anger, but there's still an anger. And our anger is nothing like the righteous anger of God. Absolutely nothing like it. The Father of lights. Yeah, and we should be the children of the Father of lights. And we're often not. See, the righteous anger of God is based upon his knowledge. He knows all sides of the argument. He knows the souls completely. He knows the motives. He knows the sins. He knows the miscommunication. He knows the misunderstanding. And he knows the actual matter that will solve it. And therefore, God can have righteous anger over it. You see, often that we get angry about something, we've only heard one side of the story. But that person we like and we respect, and therefore what we hear from them, that must be completely true. And of course, it is true from their perspective. But it ain't the full side of the story. And see how unrighteous our anger can then be, that we unconsciously take sides because, hey, I like this person, and the other person, I've always had my doubts about them anyway, and this confirms my suspicions. Come on, Christians, we know how this is how it works. And the devil comes in and he sees these little chinks in the armor and he sees these breaches in the walls and he comes in. It's because our anger over things is, I would say almost, I can't say 100% because the Bible doesn't teach that, but I would say the majority of the time it is not a righteous anger because we can't have the righteous anger that God has. So let every man, as I said, it says males. We're being spoken to here, men. Brethren, about our anger. We can be angry towards our wives, towards our children, and towards all sorts of things. But is it the righteous anger of God? No. It's pride, often pride-filled, and that's why, as we're going to look at now, why man's wrath does not work or produce the righteousness is, well, it's because of our sinfulness, which brings us to the second wherefore that we see this evening. So verse 19 gave us the wherefore. My beloved brethren, let every man be swift. For which reason? And he gives us a second reason in verse 21. For which reason? Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Lay apart all filthiness. Can I suggest to you that it's not literally the dirt of the flesh or just sexual immorality, but it's all uncleanness before God, all impurity, all things that the saints shouldn't do and think and desire. There's a filthiness, there's a profanity there. But the superfluity, that word that I found difficult to get out of my mouth the first time, that just means abundance. It's the same thing, in the Lord, the same word, or the same root of the word, when the Lord says, I've come to give them life, and essentially abundance of life. And using that word abundance, this is the same word, there's an abundance of naughtiness. Unfortunately, that word has become a very soft word in the last 400 years, naughtiness. But you can see the root of the word here is naught, nothing, good for nothing. That's what it means, good for nothing. Fruitless, worthless, and vain. That's the original meaning of the word naughty. He's a good for nothing. He does nothing good for anyone. And it's interesting that the word that's, when we think of vain and we think of naughty, it's the same thing that the Old Testament calls of godless men and women of all sorts by calling them the sons of Belial. When Belial originally meant nothing. Again, naughty, nothing. Good for nothing. And they were, what we read about them, absolutely good for nothing. Not good for society, not good for family life, good for nothing. Godless men and women. And then they later connected the name Belial with the Syriac version of Baal, which was Bel. And so later on in the New Testament, we see the Belial is given as a name of the devil. And it's interesting that the devil is called the prince of the power of the air. Air, nothingness. Nothingness. And so we're to lay apart all unrighteousness, all uncleanness of all types. And that would include the wrath of man. Can I suggest to you that lay apart is a word that would mean repent? That men were to repent of our anger. We're to repent of our anger. See, if we give the excuse to ourselves that it's sort of working the righteousness of God and I'm just holding my position in the home or in front of the children or at work or wherever it is and I'm angry at him because of this, that and the other, I think we need to repent of that, because there is something here of filthiness and abundance of naughtiness. There is something there that the Lord is saying that we're to turn away from. Lay apart all filthiness. Turn away from it. For the wrath of a man worketh not the righteousness of God. If we don't repent of it, then next time we get angry and then we get guilty and we feel bad about it, and then we might be able to hold ourselves in for a while, but then it'll happen again. And the reason why it'll happen again is with all sins, because we have not truly repented of it. We have not truly repented of the wrath of man, because it does not work the righteousness of God. And if I may say, therefore, it is an unrighteous work. And if it is an unrighteous work, it is therefore of Belial. And therefore lay apart all filthiness and abundance of naughtiness. And this is it. And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. The word of God is able to save your souls. And receive with meekness this rebuke. Men and women. But men, receive this rebuke in meekness. So what does that Bible student think he's talking about? I'm suggesting to you, without applying it, apart from what the word is saying here, that I am being spoken to as a man, that my wrath worketh not the righteousness of God in general terms, that I am to lay apart this, all filthiness, all superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls, and be ye doers of the word. Not just listening to it tonight and appreciating a Bible study and enjoying it, or maybe not. But be ye doers of the word. Do what it says. Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity. Grow in the knowledge of yourself that your wrath does not work the righteousness of God. Grow in the knowledge of the fact that God is your Father. And because He's your Father, therefore, we are to live accordingly. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers also only, deceiving your own selves. See? This is where the deception comes in that he began with. Do not err. Be not deceived by beloved brethren. Of hearing the rebuke of the word of God and putting it next to yourself and ignoring it. Laying it one side. No, be ye doers of the word. And not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We'll leave it there for the time being. The remaining scriptures are an application, an outworking, an illustration of that teaching. That we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. May the Lord bless his word to us this evening.